And I'm just getting to the climax of that book. But I sometimes wonder, where am I getting the ideas for what book to read? A number of months ago, I was somewhere that it was in the city of Chicago. I was there for some meetings with our Association of Baptist Churches. I get a chance to serve as part of the leadership there. And one of the things that I loved there, in fact, I was actually late to one of the meetings because I got stuck in their library section, which is our own association, kind of has their own copies of a lot of things, many that have been published by regular Baptist press, but also a lot of other books that have a lot to do with special areas. Their Baptist history section is something, I think it's bad if you steal something from a Christian organization, but man, I wish I could have access to that. And so what I found is I found a couple of books there that were interesting to me. And one book that popped up was a book that kind of caught my eye. In fact, this is what the name of the book is, The Shooting Salvationist. It's a story about J. Frank Norris. Now, this is going to be my summer reading because I like a mix of Baptist fundamentalism, Wild West shootouts. And so that's the kind of the thing I kind of like. I know these days, for some reason, Chuck Norris kind of gets a lot of cred with our young people. The story of J. Frank Norris is pretty interesting. Now, I haven't read the book, but I kind of at least tried to do a little updating and kind of look through it. I snapped a little picture of it. J. Frank Norris was one of the great first megachurch pastors. He actually pastored two large churches at the same time in two different states. He had his own, he called them lieutenants, who ran things while he was away. Often he was not at either church. He was traveling around doing revivals, making appearances, whether at fundamentalist meetings, and he was very political. In fact, he was interacted with Herbert Hoover very much in politics, especially in Texas. He ran with and was friends with and sometimes enemies with great fundamentalist names like W.B. Riley, John Straighten, I.M. Heidelman, T.T. Shields, and others. He was instrumental with Shields and Riley in founding the Baptist Bible Union, which has some connections with the GARBC, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. He was quite influential politically. The Hoover campaign of 28, as I said, cited him as more important than anyone else in the, at that time, swing state of Texas in terms of Republicans. One of the first times I read a little bit about him was actually in a book by Kevin Bowder and Robert Delaney, a wonderful book called One in Hope and Doctrine on the Origins of Baptist Fundamentalism. And they kind of pointed out that Norris was really a case study in a destructive personality. He was a person that was kind of crazy and out of control, and he very much was a fire-breathing fundamentalist. But what's interesting about this is one day in his office, things did not go well. And he had someone come into his office. He had D.E. Chips come in. Now, Pastor Norris, the messages that he preached were basically published and put in the newspapers. And he always was preaching against certain things. He was preaching very heavily in fundamentalism. And at one point, he had preached very much against the mayor of the city that he was in and some of his relations. And then Chips, who also was good friends with the mayor and one of these business relations, came in. And so Chips came in, and he actually had called Norris at First Baptist Church office that he was at, and he told him, he said, hey, you need to lay off the mayor. And so apparently he came into the office, the two exchanged words, and Norris, not being one to back down from anything, one thing led to another, and before long, there was a challenge to the fight. Norris decided to pull out his night watchman's pistol and fired four shots, three of which hit Chips. To which then he picked up the phone, called his wife and the police, saying, I just killed a man. I'm looking forward to reading more about this situation. What's really interesting is his church really grew after this. There was this huge trial, and man, all of a sudden the attention has church. That is not the way we're going to do church growth right now. We're not going to do anything like that. And don't worry about me, okay? Don't be like, why is Pastor Dave reading about pastors shooting people? No, it's just history. I've been asked the question before, sometimes by some young men in different situations, and even within our own church, what's it like to be a pastor? What is it like to pastor a church? To which I say, well, what's it like to be a church member? What is it like to be under a pastor? Most of the pastors I've been under have been people that I'm very close to. As I've interacted with young men who are in the process of getting to know ministry, and even in these process of this, it's important to know your pastor and important to know others. When I've had young men talk to me about the possibility of ministry, I usually try to explain to them, this is something that it's very important to understand that you're called to. A book that I read as I was just coming into youth ministry was by a gentleman named Brian Hansen. Some of you may know him. He wrote a book called Is This What I Signed Up For? And it was a book about the struggles he went through as a youth pastor. At one point in the book, he talks about how a young person or some young people, they don't know, they were so against their youth pastor that they had taken one of his daughter's little bunnies and hung it up and basically were in this kind of threatening, we don't like you, we don't love you type of mode. It's a book of the difficulties of ministry. And I was reading this book literally almost my first year of youth ministry. Like, what have I gotten myself into? Another book that I highly recommend as well is a book that unfortunately should be recommended to many pastors, a book called Well-Intentioned Dragons. In fact, it's a book that my mentor here, Pastor Brad Quick, had me read, and really is a book kind of talking through, helping to understand sometimes when people attack pastors. Man, you've been looking forward to this message now, aren't you? In my years of pastoring, I have heard and in some cases been asked to or sought to help pastors who have been badly mistreated. I love pastors. I know this sounds a bit weird, but bear with me for a little bit. I have loved my pastors. My dad has been my pastor the longest. I've been pretty blessed. I was pastored by a gentleman named Norm Hoag, who was one of the gentlest souls that I knew and invested into me. I did an internship under Pastor Ron Haas. There was a youth pastor at the church that my wife and I, well, not at that time, my fiance and I are attending, and we got premarital counseling from this young guy named Pastor Patrick Odell, and he didn't mess us up too much. I've been extremely blessed by pastors in our local fellowships and in state fellowships, pastors in Iowa, pastors in Ohio, pastors in our Hebron Association, and in the Bethany Association Fellowship that I had the opportunity to be in previously. I have been blessed and continue to be blessed by pastors across the nation and even around the world. It's hard sometimes for pastors to really connect up because, well, we're kind of busy on the weekends, and it's really hard to make those type of connections. So there's going to be a little bit of aspect of what I'm saying here that I want to encourage you, don't think about me. I just want you to kind of think a little bit about pastors. You will never go wrong showing love toward a pastor. In fact, a little love goes a long ways when it comes to pastors. And I'm sure that's true with everybody, as we know. I'm not even commenting on what type of pastor that they may be or have been. They can go a long time on a compliment. They will have some stories, if you get a chance to hang around with them a little bit, that would amaze you. Amazing story. Boy, if pastors could write books about weddings and funerals and the things that take place in church and the people that stop by the doors of churches, mainly people outside, but also people inside. If you really got to know them and they felt comfortable enough, they may share with you some of the comments and letters and emails and phone calls they've received as pastors, many times from assumptions and misunderstandings, and I'm just talking about their mother-in-laws, what they say to them. No. Pastors are blessed. They get to experience some of the most sacred moments and situations right in front of their eyes. They get to be in the water even while people are falling into the water. They even get to be in the water when the crew here, the very first time they're in the water, forgets to warm the water up and they almost get frostbite, it felt like. They get to run deacons and congregational meetings. I mean, how much better can it get than that? All right, that's not a selling point. They get to hold the babies, usually, unless the mom's not too certain about their stability. They get to stand down front in the aisle in weddings. They get to be there in times of needs. They get to be around at the beginning and the end of life. They get to hear the pastor, you're never going to believe what God did stories. They get to dig in and soak up God's word as their job. They get to read and study God's word. They get to preach and teach and counsel. They get to be on the front lines of what God is doing. However, they either will or do understand that there are times that they will be on the front lines when sin destroys. When the people that they are ministering into their lives say no and walk away, they will see the deceptions. They will see that what happens when sin tears apart individuals, couples, and families. They will be viewed and evaluated in some kind, and sometimes even judged in ways that will, with a simple click or text, bring the weight of the world down upon their shoulders and punch them right in the gut. Sometimes even by the supposed greatest saints in said church. I have sat with pastors who have been attacked by people in their church or their churches in ways that I think if we heard the whole story, we would be shocked. Although I have also often found that their family members are never shocked by the way they have treated their pastors and other leaders and other people. I have seen pastors blessed by their churches. I include myself on that list. I have seen churches that cared for my dad and my family, blessing us with care, concern, compliments, and basically just an overall showering of love. Pastoring is working with people. And being in the church, that means that people also have to work with pastors, and we have to work with each other. And as you know, probably, people work is hard work. It is rewarding work. It is fruitful work. It can be a discouraging work. And today, in 1 Thessalonians, we are going to see two main groups of people that you have to deal with in the church. And in the midst of this, we're going to see some all-encompassing principles found within. And the first group of people that you have to deal with in the church are, well, pastors. Look at verses 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Lord, thank you for your many, many gifts. Thank you for the gifts of people that you have brought into my life. For the pastors I've had the opportunity to be under, those I've had the opportunity to serve with. Thank you for the churches that have cared for their pastors. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunities that we have, all of us, pastors and members, to care for those in need. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think we can at least make the case that he is really bringing his letter to a close, or at least he has made what could be almost said, almost final comments in the verses just ahead of this. You know, we've kind of worked through the end of each chapter tends to talk about the coming of the Lord, and we just came off the coming of the Lord, and here Paul goes into this end section, which is kind of a little bit of an oh and a few other things section type of mode. In this first of his epistles, this first letter to the Thessalonians, and from here to the end of the book, he's almost seemingly working through a number of imperatives that he wants the church members to remember and consider. I am sure that Paul, if he were to sit down with us afterwards, would give a similar instruction, and in each of these areas, there would have at least been or would be additional teaching that goes on in these things. And I see really, like I said, two things that are here, two groups of people. The first is the church and those who lead. The church and those who lead. Paul here uses a word that is used a lot already. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Paul here, as a part of this team, as we even remember at the beginning, Paul talking about those who are part of his ministry there, he urges. This is a word, as we've seen, is an asking, almost a begging type of thing. It is a, please do this. Please work through this. He had just used this, in chapter 4, verse 1. Brethren, we urge and exhort. These are the things you ought to be doing. These are the things that you need to be consider doing. And when it comes to leadership within the church, he says first that there needs to be a recognition. Recognize those who labor among you. The term recognize there is more than just know who it is. I mean, it is a bad thing if you don't know who your pastor is. I remember I had an opportunity to go to a First Baptist Church of Elyria men's basketball league. It was about my second year in ministry here, and I got a chance to go over there, and I walked in there, and I met these guys that I had never met before that were part of First Baptist Church of Elyria's men's basketball team. I introduced myself. They introduced themselves to me. They said, "Hi, we're with First Baptist Church of Elyria." I was like, "I'm with First Baptist Church of Elyria as well." And they're like, "Really? Do you attend there?" I was like, "No, I'm your pastor. I'm a pastor at the church you attended represent here. You should really come. You didn't recognize me. I've been here for 2 years. You've never seen me." I actually, at that point, I sat on the stage and make announcements. "Oh, yeah, yeah, I've been kind of busy here." I was like, "Well, you're playing basketball. You got some free time." It's not just that I know who the guy looks like. It's not just that I know who these people are or who they look like and that type of thing, although that's definitely there. The term to recognize is a term that means you pay attention to. Now, some of you are really good on Sunday mornings paying attention to me. Most of you are really good at paying attention to me on Sunday mornings. Some of you are praying for me a lot, and I appreciate that with your eyes closed and your meditation. But the recognition you need to pay attention to, it is a word that actually, it's interesting. One of the definitions I saw is to have regard for or to, and I know this is awkward, but it's just in the text, to cherish. To, we see it, right? It's going to get to the love aspect here. There are three things here that really are part of this recognition that we see. I actually think what I loved about this is this provides an excellent overview of what it means to pastor and what it means to be pastored, because there's some important things that it talks about. The first thing that you see there, right? What is it? Who labor among you. It is a laboring and doing the work as a part of the ministry. And the word labor there, there's a number of words in the New Testament about work. This is actually the word for growing tired and exhausted. It is a "I am weary" type of word. In my last church, bunch of steel workers, all they ever talked about was the pastor's not really doing anything hard. So those are the guys that I would take for hospital calls and a couple times hospice calls and a couple times to really ministering to people in great need into those situations. And all of a sudden, there are times they walk back and they're like, "Okay, that's a different hard. That's a different laboring." The root word of that is weariness. I think as a pastor, it's important for me to recognize, I have to ask the question, am I doing the wearying work? Am I laboring? For the congregation, do you know the work that your pastors are doing? I think there is an accountability. If a pastor isn't doing the work, every time in the New Testament there's a connection around talk about pastors, it always is connected with, are they doing the hard work? This is not just a be nice to your pastor, love your pastor, even if he's a lazy bum. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you need to recognize this labor among you. Paul uses this term labor over and over. He says, "I have not run in vain or labored in vain." In Colossians, he says, "To this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me." In 1 Timothy, he says, "To this end we both labor and suffer reproach." 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." It is the same word that is also used by Paul, saying the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. That hardworking is a wearying. It is an among you or among us type of thing. It is in the midst. It's a placement word. Pastors are to be used instrumentally and relationally. It's a very unique position, a pastor who is a member, who is a brother in Christ, who is a part of the body, but also is the pastor. And this has been something that's been difficult for ministry, those who are in ministry for long. I remember when I was younger, they're, and sometimes it's still there a little bit, how friendly can a pastor be with a congregational member? Can they not be too friendly with this? I remember hearing, well, you know, pastors' wives, they shouldn't develop too close relationships because there could be some tension and things like that. And this can be a hard thing. What does it mean to be a pastor? Am I allowed to have good friends, good, really close friends in the church? Because then there would be those that aren't quite my good, close, and personal friends. What I do know is it says the pastor is supposed to be working in the midst as a brother and sister in Christ. the extent there's a relational aspect. There is a connected aspect. It is not a I'm up here and you down there type of pastorate. A pastor should be amongst the people as a part of the body of believers. Not only are they the ones giving the instruction for the work of the ministry, they're also doing work of the ministry. The second thing we see there, it says that they are over you in the Lord. That word is a standing word. This is a before and above. It's almost like Paul's kind of working through the tension here. He's among you, but I know this may be hard for some people to say, but the Bible says here, the pastor is over you. It is a set place. It is a calling type of place. In fact, this word is used primarily in the New Testament with the word, let's not tell anybody, I promise I won't let it go to my head, but this word is primarily translated rule. It's a word for ruling over. There is a maintaining. There's a little bit of an administrative aspect to that. In fact, the other places it's used is actually in 1 Timothy. Paul uses this. He says, a pastor should rule his house well. Same word. It says deacons ruling their children's and houses. Same word. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders who rule well. Same word. Now, this verse, this phrase kind of presses up against our biblical and Baptist distinctive of congregational rule. Pastor, I don't think you understand. The congregation rules in this church. Actually, that's a quote from some words that were given to me by someone who I knew was trying to out their pastor, literally every time there was a meeting, making a motion to remove their pastor over and over and over and over again. And as I got called in to be a little bit a part of that, that person said, I don't think you understand, Pastor. This church is a congregational ruled church. It was a church that was also dying. What is a pastor? I've been asked before whenever kids come in, is this your gym? And I'm always like, yes, no. It's the Lord's. It's the people of the churches. But there is a presiding, protecting, aiding, superintending, shepherding, bishoping type of responsibility. And this is important. What goes into leading a church? I think there's should be really good balance when it comes to a church that they are pastoral-led and congregational-ruled. And it doesn't matter how good the system is, if you don't have good people either at the leadership level or at the congregational level, it's going to be difficult. But for myself, and it's right, Paul says, hey, they lead over you. Not just over the church, by the way, over you. Now, I know we could, maybe it's an individual, maybe it's a church thing, definitely at the church. And I don't want to get on too much of a power trip here because then my wife Jen will have to straighten me out. Although I'm technically the ruler of my own house according to the Bible too, honey. So recognize your pastors, plural, work and rule. But look at the third thing. It also says, and admonish you. They admonish you. The word admonish is a word that you actually get. There's a counseling connection here. It's the word that you get the term nouthetic counseling from. It is a word that is really about putting to mind. It is a gentle warning. It is bringing things into account. Those who are bringing things into account before you, there's a warning. There's a, I think, really rightfully so, using Scripture to remind of things. When I was a youth pastor, sometimes young people say, you just always say, well, what does the Bible say? That's not a fun answer. It's a pretty good answer to a lot of questions. Tell me, what does your Bible say about that? This is a struggle you're going through, so here's a couple of verses to look at because the Bible addresses that, because the Bible has a lot to say about what you're going through. It's the same word that we see in Scripture that says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The responsibility of a pastor or a leader to bring the Word of God and to bring admonishment. There's a gentle part to it. There's a responsible part to it. There's a drawing someone's attention to the Lord and to the Word. And Paul says, you need to recognize those who are doing these things among you. You need, pay attention to them. But he goes even a little bit farther in this. He says to esteem them. Esteem them very highly in love. Now, it doesn't just stop there. Just love them, right? For their works' sake. Three things here in this esteeming. One is the term very highly. Another place you see this term is, now to he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The definition for this is actually out of measure or above and beyond. Esteem your pastor maybe even a little bit more than he deserves, right? I think that person thinks a little too highly of their pastor. It's biblical. At least a little bit. Now, this is a term that is used in how we are to love one another. All the one another's, a lot of them have connections with these same terms. But there's an aspect here, which is there is a little bit of, there's an above and beyond that Paul is bringing about here. It's a respect level type of thing. That word esteem means to count or to consider. It's almost an accounting word. I am going to consider the pastor highly. The second word, which is important, is also, the second reminder there is in love. Respect and love. Those of you that know, or at least have been around a lot of, some marriage counseling, good marriage books, even love and respect. There's just something about those two aspects that are very important when it comes to all of our relationships. Do you respect others? Do you respect people to whom respect is due? And also, do you love others? They're the ones here that they want to esteem them highly in love. Well, why? For their work's sake. While we might like to say it's for the sake of the office, I think rightfully so what you're saying here is this is done for the sake of the work that they do as they are called to be a pastor and a leader within the church. It really connects us to verse 12. Love them for the work, those who work. Because of the work they do, make sure you have this. This is not blind estimations. This is not mind love. Oh, Pastor Dave's so wonderful. Oh, that pastor's so wonderful. Oh, this pastor's so wonderful. Much like any relationship in the Word of God, while it is true there is supposed to be one another type of love, and if you even really want to stretch it, it even says to love your enemies. We are not called to blindly follow, highly respect, and love someone without there being some evidential work that has been being done. It's not a blind thing. We do not have to be submissive to those in leadership who are abusive or lazy. The Bible doesn't say, hey, submit here, respect here, love here. It doesn't matter if they're awful and sinners. The Bible never says that. This is absolutely here applying to leadership within the church, but I think, and specifically pastoral leadership, but I also think there's something else here, which is there are others that God brings into our lives who provide leadership. Now, they're not always necessarily at a spiritual leadership standard, but there are some things here that I think we could say, these are reasons we should respect other people. There are reasons that we should appreciate the work that other people are doing. One of the things I love to do is when I get an opportunity to kind of sit down and hear the work that some of you are doing, and to hear about what God has you doing, whether you love it or whether you don't, and all that goes into that, and the details and the in and outs. Have you ever realized sometimes once you kind of get into the nitty-gritty of the work someone does, you have a higher appreciation for what they're doing and recognizing, man, that's really something. That's really interesting. And so there's also this aspect of making sure that for those that God has brought around us and among us and even above us to do these things, do you esteem highly in love for their work the people that God has brought into your life that labor among you, over you, and admonishing you? Maybe a question is, how do we act toward those who lead us? I think the most loving and hurtful thing that God said to me, almost got said to me on a weekly basis when I first started pastoring, probably the dearest lady in my church who loves me so much, every morning she would tell me exactly what David Jeremiah had preached on that morning. And I was like, I have to follow David Jeremiah? And then the worst was when I actually started doing a series that I unknowingly didn't know that David Jeremiah was doing. Then she was telling me what David Jeremiah preached on the message I was about to preach or preach the week before. So loving. So hurtful. I knew she loved me. I do. She worked as a treasurer and was involved in everything in our church. And because of the way that she esteemed myself and my family, I just knew that she just didn't realize. I really hope she's not listening to this live stream. There's a big principle that comes to bear here. You see in verse 13, at the end of verse 13. This will happen at the end of the passage as well. Be at peace amongst yourself. Before we get to the second set of people, there's this important principle right here in the center of this passage. The principle that I believe plays itself out with leadership and even with those that we're going to get to, those who are in need. Be at peace is one word. It is a word that means to cultivate and to live at peace and in harmony. Paul says it like this in Romans 12. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. There's a love and respect aspect to this. I think of John 13, 35. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I just want to make sure we understand at least a little bit of what we're talking about when it comes to peace. Peace is not the absence of activity. This is not peace and quiet. You might say, I'm at peace with my church members. I don't do anything with them. I'm never with them. I never interact with them. And our relationship is beautiful. That's not peace. All right, that's separation. It is not even the absence of hostility. Well, nobody seems to be fighting, so we must be at peace. It doesn't mean that. It's also not the absence of reality. We're saying, I think we're all good. I'm just good with everybody. I'm really good with everybody. Peace is something, by the time it gets to this place within the church, it's actually at its third step. Because first we want to be at peace with God. It is important to make sure we are at peace with God. If you are here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, if you have not received the gift of eternal life and received forgiveness of sins, you are not at peace with God. You are in a state of rebellion and a state of lostness and a state of spiritual death, which there is no peace. Your only goal, drop everything you are doing, drop everything that's on the schedule. You need to get to a place where you are at peace with God. Because if you're not, nothing else matters. We want to be at peace with God, but we also then have the opportunity to have the peace of God. When we are at peace with God, we experience the peace of God. There's this vertical dimension, peace with God, and then there's this internal dimension. I have the peace of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace that is the fruit of the Spirit, this peace of God. And when we are at peace with God and we are experiencing the peace of God, we then are equipped to be at peace with others externally. If we try to just make everything right, but this isn't right, and I am not experiencing that peace that comes from a walk with God, this cultivation. And all three of those areas are important. I need to cultivate my relationship with God. I need to cultivate the work that He's doing in my life. I need to cultivate being at peace with others. Peace with God, the peace of God, allows peace with others. Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Not the at peace. The peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You could actually probably even translate it peace workers. We are to be at peace. Paul in Romans 14, 19 says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. The whole book of Philemon is about peace. Paul trying to bring reconciliation, Onesimus trying to repent, and Philemon being the recipient and the one being encouraged to forgive. Do you need to forgive and restore someone? Maybe you need to be a peacemaker or a repenter or a receiver. As much as is possible, be at peace. Live peaceably with all men. Which really connects us to the other group of people that we come into contact with here within the church and even within this passage. Those that we are responsible towards, those that we are instructed to reach out to in the church and beyond. So if we're going to bring this peace and we're going to be about peace, there's one hard part about this, which is all these awful people. Pastor Dave, Lord, I want to live at peace with people, but have you met that person? Have you met those people? Have you interacted with that individual? Lord, you know their hearts. You know I can't be at peace with them. I almost feel like when we get to this, the church and those in need, there's a great reminder, and you've heard me say it before, when it comes to our relationships as believers, there should be some type of relationship where we are being invested into. Someone is either mentoring or pastoring or preaching or teaching, that someone we are having the opportunity to be discipled and to grow in discipleship. But I think another relationship that we want to foster and develop is, who are we evangelizing or is discipling? Who's investing into you, and who are you investing into? Those relationships shouldn't be lacking. There should be at least one, if not more, of each of those. Who are the person that you're doing those? And some of you may say, Pastor Dave, as a parent, I feel like this is what I'm doing all day. Agreed. Make sure that's really what you're doing, not just surviving and cleaning up and washing and getting into the bed without burning the house down. There needs to be some investment. There needs to be, I'm going to make sure that I disciple the kids. We're going to talk about the Lord. We're going to make sure we do those things. And we have this change in instruction. I want to make sure that I'm very clear here. Verse 14 is not a description of bad pastors. It's not unruly pastors, faint-hearted pastors, or weak pastors. Let's make sure we get that right. We now have gone to a general exhortation, although there can be those type of pastors. Scripture speaks to how to handle those pastors. If you want one, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 19. Let those, we read it, but those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. But then after that, Paul says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, and then bring it before the church. So there's accountability. This is not a loss of accountability. But the question that pops up here is, how do we work with sinners? How do we deal with those in need? If you don't know it, our church is full of people with needs. Full of people in need. There are physical needs. There are spiritual needs. And Paul exhorts us here to do some very specific things. We see it. Now, we exhort you, brethren, first, warn. Warn those who are unruly. The word warn is right in line with the term admonish from verse 12. They're hand in hand. Warn, admonish, point out, work with. And he is here saying to exhort. Again, chapter 4, verse 1 had both urge and exhort. Here you get exhort. This word exhort is a little bit different than urge. This is the word that has a paraclete type of word. And the Holy Spirit has actually named this in terms of a helper. It is a come near, walk with me. Let's walk through this together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, empowered by Jesus, I'm going to walk with you in how you ought to, what you should know, what you should do. This is how things are supposed to go. I actually feel like, by the way, these four things we're looking at are actually great, I even would say chronological ministry action steps to deal with others. Warn, comfort, uphold, be patient. This is a one anothering that is connected here. Warn those who are unruly. That is a word that means disorderly, deviating from rule. It's a word that is only used here in Scripture. Now, I would wonder if this has a little bit to do with the verses ahead, where Paul is even instructing those who are in the church to say, those who are unruly within the church, there needs to be someone who, hey, admonishes them. I'm exhorting you to make sure that you warn them, remind them of what was said here. This word within the Greek surrounding world was a word that was used for a person who didn't show up to do their work. So someone who's not even showing up. Maybe there's a little bit of a, hey, I haven't seen you at church or that type of thing. Things that require a little loving instruction. and a little loving confrontation, putting things in mind for those who are out of order. Let me ask you, are you in need of a little warning? Is someone you know in need of a little warning or admonition? Is there something that needs to be put to your mind or that you need to be used by God to put to someone else's mind? We also see the word comfort. This is a speaking word. It means to address. I think it's building on. Like I said, I think this is a building set of instructions. Part of this warning needs to be also not coming to say, man, you are blowing it. You are sinning. You are messing this all up. No. There has to be a comforting aspect. Say, hey, there's some things that I'm noticing here, and I love you, brother. I love you, sister. And just, I got to ask some questions here, and there's some things I want to make sure that I bring to mind here a little bit. The term there, faint-hearted, it's a compound word that means little souled or little life. There's a lack of, maybe we would say, spiritual life that is going on here. They're not being very spiritual. They're not exhibiting what it means to be walking spiritually. And it's not just a pounding. There's got to be a comforting aspect. Is there someone that you need to comfort as they are struggling, walking forward within their walk and within their life? Uphold the weak. Now we're really getting close. This is a word to support. It means literally up against. It's almost got a this feeling to it, or a this feeling to it. To hold a person up because there is a weakness there. This is again more than words. This is I am going to lend my strength and lend my energy to be able to support and uphold you. I will be here. It isn't like, boy, are you okay? It looks like you're about to fall down. All right, well, we'll see you later. That's not the way that works. We have to get up close. We have to put our arms around her or to be a support system. Have you ever had to help someone around before? It's hard to do that without getting close, isn't it? Like, stay upright. Why don't you use that? I think there's a bar over there. Go ahead and hold on to that. Careful. That's not what this is. Then we get, I would say maybe it's a bit of a wrap up, but I think it's really continuing to move forward. Be patient with all. It's a term that has, I like one definition, said to be of a long spirit. This stuff takes time. Ministering, being in close contact with, interacting with, and having people who are being, right now you're thinking, oh, it's true, there are people who God has provided in your life that they have been very patient with you. In fact, some of us, and I know this has happened in my life, where I was kind of wandering for so long, I didn't even realize the people that I had available to me. It's almost like I got to go back and say, thank you. I know that you were praying for me and you were there for me, even though I never accessed it. Some of you have been there and available for people for a long time. Be patient. Warn, comfort, uphold. Be patient. How patient is God? 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. In this series, we've been talking about the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the imminency of his return. Christ saying, it's coming. I'm coming again. All of those things. Bible does tell us, though, there is something that's keeping Christ from coming. There are still people to get saved. That's it. He is long-suffering. He is not willing that any should perish, but also come to repentance. Christ, it says that there are, the Word of God talks about, there are those who are saved, and the reason Christ didn't go up and just come back down is because there was stuff that had to be done on earth. That's what he tells the disciples to do. And I'm of the firm opinion that someday someone's going to get saved and the trumpet's going to sound. Where it's going to be, that was it. That was the person. And man, wouldn't it be something if you got to be that person that led that person to the Lord? In Jesus' name. Whoa, wait, what? We're in heaven. Good thing you did that because you're here. It is directional. It requires initiative. This is not, well, if someone comes to me, needs a little help, suppose I'll help them. Why do I say it's right? It says there that it is unto, with, warned, comfort, patient. Let me ask you, how do you act toward those who need us? Who needs you? And by you, I don't mean you. I mean the work that Christ is going to do through you. Which brings us to the final big principle. It's this great reminder. It's this great, really all-encompassing truth and goal. The end of this, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Pursue what is good. Man, wouldn't that be a great question? Is this pursuing what is good? Am I doing and pursuing and going after that which is good? How much compromise, how much hardship and hurt would be eliminated from our lives if we kept asking ourselves the question, is what I'm doing pursuing good? And you have a dualism here, right? It almost feels like a verse in Proverbs, right? See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Now, that includes me, and that includes you. And maybe this is good kind of coming on the end of this passage, because maybe it's a little bit of, maybe, I am sure, Paul, there's a reason Paul wrote these things. There were some that were not doing right by their leadership. There were some that were not doing right by the people within their church. And he's saying, hey, you have a responsibility, in a sense, the responsibility we just went over, to work through, you know, warning them, exhorting them, comforting them, admonishing them, and making sure that you are upholding them and being patient with them. That see that is a pay attention word. It's a word to stare. Get your eyes fixed on this. Pay attention that no one renders evil for evil. That's this payback. That's this vengeance. There's this revenge aspect that is going on. Don't let them pay evilly in a hurtful way, a wicked way, an evil way. Don't do that, but always pursue what is good. That but word, Allah, it's a word that Paul, every time in his epistles, uses this term, Allah. It's a not this, but this. Don't let this happen. Go after this. Anytime in our lives that we try to confess and get things right when it comes to our sin, and we do not have a but Allah, instead I will do this, that sin's going to come right back in the vacuum. KB, I'm going to stop doing that. You're going to need to do something else, right? Something the Word of God says. It says, instead of this, this is what we do. But always, it's a word that all the time, all the while, evermore. This is something we always should be doing. It's the word for pursue. It's a funny word. The word is actually very close to the word for deacon, which means servant. It even has a suffering aspect to it, this word to pursue. There's almost a fearfully and even anticipating suffering that goes along with it. There are times it's really hard to pursue what is good, aren't there? We get sick of it. We get nothing in response. It is wearing us down. And we deserve better. And I deserve better. And they deserve worse. This is hard. There are people in our lives that their calling, it appears to be, is to make life difficult on us to be good to them. Pursue good. Get after it. Go after it. Struggle with it. Suffer with it. Always, always, always. That which is good. That word for good is there is a word that means excellent, beneficial, and honorable. Do the stuff that is excellent. Do the stuff that is beneficial. Do the stuff that is honorable. I put down here, always fiercely go after that which is good, excellent, and right. Always. Go after that. Fiercely. Be good. A word that pops up a lot for me is be nice. Just be nice. How many times, if you just have been a little nicer in your response or a little nicer in your approach to this conversation or a little nicer in how you ran into something and just said something a little kinder, how much better would it have been for them and for you? Oh, yeah. What does it say there? What is good for both yourselves and for all? I know that this is a structure from the Word of God, and it's very much a clear thing. God is saying to do this thing. But I will also point out that it's actually really good for you and for others to do good. Doing good is good for you. You can be a little selfish here. You know what? It's going to be best for me to do what is good. Both for yourselves and for all. And I was shocked because we a while back went through the one another's, but the word yourselves is the word that is 76 times out of 100 translated one another. It's not just it's good for you. It's good for us. It's good for the church. It's good for our relationships. It's good for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a word that has a mutual, reciprocal aspect to it. The other times Paul has used this word already in this book, love one another, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 9, edifying one another, doing what is good for one another here and for all. He said this a couple times, be patient with all. Pursue what is good for all. Do what is good for the one another's. Let me ask you, what's the best good? The best good is the gospel. The best good is to tell someone the good news of salvation, to proclaim the gospel. I blow it. I do good things to people, but I'm not willing to do what's best for them and share the gospel. There are people in my life and there are people in my neighborhood that I've done some good things for. Man, sharing the gospel, that's awkward. That's tough. And they may be offended. And that's not nice. And you said pursue good, Pastor Dave, and I don't know if that's good. So no, the gospel is the good news. How do we act to pursue good? When someone who is a brother and sister in Christ is struggling in sin, the good news still applies. Grace. The answer to struggles, the answer to sin is grace and mercy and the work of the Holy Spirit by the Word in our lives. It's a lot of people words here, right? Them, among yourselves, all, any, all. We are a church. Paul, writing this church, lays these out. And we are called to do specific things. As a members of this local body of believers, there are specific actions that we are being called to do to specific people for the purpose of being at peace with and pursuing good for all. That's where we're supposed to go. So what do I do with this, Pastor Dave? Well, this is what I would encourage you. Identify and act. Who is a specific person that falls into something here that you're going to do something about it? Be at peace. It is so hard to be a peacemaker when there is conflict. But as long as that conflict is in place, we're not at peace. Maybe there's someone you just need to have a confrontation with. Warning, comforting, supporting, being patient. Be at peace. Pursue. Go. I'm going to be so good this week. I'm going to go after what is good, what is best, what is the most honorable, what is the most beneficial. Any decision that I have in front of me, I'm going to go for what is good. And what God would call good. Whew. Imagine how your relationships may be different as a result of things like this. Imagine how the Lord might use us as a body of believers if we were doing these things within our relationships. How are you going to apply what God has told you to do? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, and Lord, I thank you for your provision. Lord, there are many of us here that would be able to point to those that you have brought into our lives who have done these things, whether as pastors and leaders, or Lord, whether they are those within our families and even within our church families that have been the ones to warn us, to comfort us, to uphold us, and have been patient with us. What a challenge, Lord. What an opportunity. And Lord, I thank you that your word is infinitely clear, that you do not ask us to do anything that is above what we are able to do. So Lord, we submit to you. I submit to you this morning. I have been called. We have been called to be this type of people. So Lord, I pray with whoever about whoever you bring into our lives this week, that we would recognize the challenges, we would recognize the opportunities. And Lord, I do once again want to bring back up, Lord, if there is anyone here who is not at peace with you, that they would recognize that Christ pursued what is good for them. He set his face toward Jerusalem and toward the cross. He sacrificially did what was best. And he laid down his life for them. Lord, if there is someone here who does not know you as their personal Savior, I would pray they would come down here as we sing this song, that they would talk to someone next to them, talk to a pastor. And Lord, I pray you would help us in our relationships. It is the primary place that we show others and show others you. And Lord, may you use that to bring glory to yourself. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.